people can start well, and it's good to have a good beginning. But what matters is how you finish.
This is Delivered to the Saints, where you hear the teaching of Dr. L. Russ Bush as he presents the truth of God's Word, Christian theology, and apologetics. My name is Josh Bush, and in this episode, we hear a message from Genesis chapter 11. This message was given in September of 1992 in the chapel of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and there's probably some introductory material here that I could have cut out, but I left it in for a couple of reasons. One is to remind everyone that in 1992, the internet was just a bunch of bulletin boards full of bad pastor jokes, but also because it reveals a lot of my dad's personality. This message in general reveals a lot about how he thought and how he approached scripture. It also can teach us how to get meaningful insights out of passages of scripture that we feel are boring, like genealogies. So I hope you enjoy this message from Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 32.
Well, I think you see why I wanted to have Melissa here. I figured that once you heard that, it didn't matter how good my sermon was, you'd still feel like it's worthwhile coming to chapel. And I'm glad you made it, Brother Logan. Some of my colleagues were worried about that down here. They said they'd fill in for you if you weren't here. I get, that's right, here's one of them right here. I get intimidated by Dr. Reed all the time. He's telling me that I'm never quite up to date enough and don't use the internet enough and all kind of stuff like that. So I decided I'd try to do a little bit of research for my message on the internet. And you probably know that the media, the liberal newspaper media, is not a modern phenomenon, but it's been around for years. So I was doing some internet research in the archives of the newspapers of the Middle East back during biblical days. And this is what I found, just to just show you how utterly corrupt the editorial people are who work for newspapers. In the very week after David killed Goliath, the headline of the Middle Eastern Times read, "Hate Crime Kills Beloved Champion." I looked at a few hundred years later when Elijah was on Mount Carmel, and the headline the following week read, "Fire sends religious right extremists into a frenzy, 400 killed." I decided to get out of the Old Testament, come to the New Testament, see if it didn't change, you know, more better people there. So I found the story about the feeding of the 5,000. This was the headline, "Preacher Steals Child's Lunch." And disciples were mystified over this behavior. Well, I don't want to just tell you everything I found, but I did find one more. It was the story in the Jerusalem Post right after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. It said, "Fundamentalist preacher raises a stink." That's terrible, isn't it? Well, I am going to bring you a message from the Old Testament. In fact, I'm going to bring a message from a part of the Old Testament that nobody's ever preached on except Dr. Galeotti. I don't think there are any verses he's missed, but the rest of us skip over these verses and don't preach on them. They come out of Genesis chapter 11. And I'm not going to preach the Tower of Babel. I'm going to preach the part that you skip. Everybody preaches the Tower of Babel, but nobody preaches the genealogies. And some of you are getting ready for the door now, I see. Well, the title of the message is going to be, A Good Beginning is Good, But It's Not Good Enough. And you'll see where that title comes from in just a moment. Beginning in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 11, you have the toledot, or the account, of Shem. Shem, as you know, was one of the three sons of Noah. Noah was a great man of God, not perfect. He was sinful. We know some terrible things he did, but we also know some great things that he did. And we know that he had three sons, which become the ancestors of the various nations of the world after the flood. Japheth, generally, is the father of those tribes of people who went north and west, and Ham is the father of those tribes of people either who went south or east. And Shem is the ancestor of those people who remained mostly in that Fertile Crescent area. And of course, that's not an absolute, I'm not saying there's no exceptions to that, but that's generally where these people went. And the account of Shem is given to us because he is the one through whom the divine promises were going to continue. The promises had been made all the way from Adam and down through Noah, and now through his son, Shem. And 2 years after the flood, Shem was 100 years old, and he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, he lived for 500 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Now, Shem lived a long time, 500 years. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. And people before him lived a long time. The genealogies of the ancestors of Shem show them to have unusually long age spans. But almost immediately after the flood, and in these genealogies that follow, the age spans drop. Not only the total age span drops, but the age that they are when they begin to have their children that are named in the genealogies begins to drop. Arphaxad only lived 35 years before he became the father of Shelah. Almost always before, the ages are much older before they have the children that are mentioned in the genealogies. But now you have 35, which is more similar to what we would have today. I mean, people have children even younger than that today, but it's much closer than saying you would have a child when you're 100. And this is quite significant because you remember, jumping ahead in the story, Abraham is going to be concerned as to whether or not he is too old to have a child when he's only 100. But it's because things had changed from the days of Shem, and the years of childbearing had changed. You'll see that when Shelah had lived 30 years, he becomes the father of Eber. Eber, probably the ancestor of all the ones that were known as Hebrews. That's not absolutely sure either, but it's a possibility that that's where the word Hebrew comes from, based some way on the name of this man, Eber. And Eber lived 34 years before he became the father of Peleg. Then it says he lived quite a bit longer, but each time it's going to begin to drop. You'll see it drop again here in verse 18. Peleg had lived 30 years when he became the father of Reu, and he only lived 209 years after that. And Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And by the way, there's a town in northern Mesopotamia that seems to have been founded by this man. Serug has his name. And Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And there's also a town named for him, so you can see these people settled and built villages and towns built up around them. And Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, he only lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. Terah, on the other hand, notice this, He's not having children at the age of 29 or 30 or 35, but he waits until he is 70 years old before he begins to have his children. There's something unusual there. We're not exactly sure why he is 70, whereas the ones previous to him were closer to 30 or 35. But it is noted that Terah was 70 years old, and he becomes the father of Abram, Nahor, named after his grandfather, and Haran. And then you have, after that genealogy, you have what's called the account of Terah. Many people think these toledoth were either documents or in some other way a memorized set of material, either written down or verbally memorized, and that this is how the stories were transferred from one to the other. And so from Shem, the next one who receives the document and therefore carries on the tradition of divine revelation is Terah. Now, I would have just been absolutely sure, if I didn't read it in the Bible, that the next person that should have been mentioned there was Abram. Abraham ought to be the one about whom the account is, because most of the story is going to be about Abraham. And you wonder, why is it not, and this is the account of Abraham? But it's the account of Terah. Terah is the one that is designated to be the source through which this divine revelation is going to be continued, and it is his account that tells us the story of Abraham. Terah is a very unusual person. There's been a lot of speculation about who he was. They used to think that his name was the same as the name of one of the moon gods. I think that's been disputed in more recent scholarship, and they think that's probably not correct. But there is some similarity between his name and words that were related to the worship of the moon in these ancient cultures. And we certainly know, Joshua will tell us over in chapter 24, that it was Terah who came from the other side beyond the river, and that some of the gods that were still being worshipped, the pagan idolatrous gods still being worshipped in Israel, had come from beyond the river, beyond the Euphrates, when at the location or the site from which Terah had come. And then, of course, they also had gods from the Amorites, the people in Canaan. They had some from Egypt. So they had some from northern Mesopotamia, some from the land of Canaan, some from Egypt. And that's Joshua's famous speech, you know, choose you this day who you will serve. For me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Turn away from those idols. And many have preached, and I think probably correctly, that Terah is somehow related to the worship of the moon or the pagan gods that were involved in early ancient Mesopotamia to the north of Palestine. But I also notice that Terah is the one whose name is given to the account that is going to include the story of Abraham. And you could say, well, it's just because he was Abraham's father. It's just a natural human relation. It may be. We'll come back to that in a moment as well. But let's look at a little bit of the account of Terah. Terah, this is verse 27, he became the father. This is the new beginning of the story. You're going to have a repetition of what was just in the previous verse, but that's because this is a separate document that's now been begun. And Terah is going to include the last information of the previous one as a way of tying it into his story. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. And of course, we know that Lot's going to have quite a significant role in the story that follows as well. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. I'm not going to spend much time on this because I'm sure when you take your Old Testament survey, you will spend some time looking at the options about where Ur of the Chaldeans were and who the Chaldeans are. Many think that the Chaldeans come from Kesed, one of the contemporaries with Abraham, Terah, and whether that's true or not, they likely were a tribe of northern barbarians living in northern Mesopotamia. Of course, we know that later they come down through the Fertile Crescent. They come down the Euphrates, and they establish a kingdom which we later think of as Babylon throughout that region. A man by the name of Woolley uncovered a huge archaeological site down near the mouth of the Euphrates River as it goes into the Persian Gulf. It's not on the coast anymore, but in ancient times it was. And they, about the 1920s, this discovery was made, and the whole world concluded that that was the Ur of the Chaldeans from which these people came. And if you look in most popular literature, they will say that it comes from that city of Ur that's down near the mouth of the Euphrates. And of course, that was a magnificent city, and there's a lot of evidence there of pagan idolatrous moon worship, and that again tied back in to Terah and so forth. Well, that's possible. I know that when Abraham wants to get a son for Isaac, he sends his servant back to the homeland to try to find somebody in the family. And the place they mention that he goes is related to Nahor and is somewhere in northern Mesopotamia, not all the way back to this area down near the mouth of the Euphrates River. I also think that Shem, coming off the ark, I'm going to show you just how much of a biblical literalist I am here. He came off the ark somewhere near Mount Ararat, right? Now, he could have traveled anywhere. He lives 500 years, so he could have gone anywhere in that length of time. But it seems to me that if Mount Ararat is anywhere close to where we think it is, somewhere up there in the northern part of Turkey, and if that's where Shem lived and these other ancestors are living, that most likely these towns, the town of Nahor and so forth, are up there in northern Mesopotamia. And when Joshua speaks about Terah coming from beyond the river, he can't be talking about this archaeological site of Ur that's down at the mouth of the Euphrates River, because that's on the west side of the Euphrates, and you don't have to cross the Euphrates in order to get there. I'm one of those, and you can have this debated and disputed in your classes if you want to, but I'm one of those who holds that Ur of the Chaldeans was a city or a village somewhere in northern Mesopotamia, north of Palestine. And that what Terah and Abraham and the others are going to do is to come south into Canaan. In fact, I'm not even sure that Ur is the name of the city. It could be. It's a word that simply means the place of origin, and it's possible that it even means the territory of or the land of. So that what's being said here is that they're coming from the land that is associated with those barbarian tribes, those pagan people, but they're coming out of the line of descent from Shem. In fact, just to show you how you can work this, you count the years up yourself, and you will see that unless the Bible is misleading us about these ages, and of course there may be some gaps here, I don't know, people argue different things about the genealogies, but if you just take the numbers as what they say, Shem is still alive in Terah's day. And Terah may well have known Shem and received from him this genealogical tradition and this word of promise that was going to come as God was sending his redemptive message. In fact, I think that's what's implied here. That's why Terah is the one who receives the message from Shem, and he's the one who then carries the story forward. In fact, if I read my numbers correct, Shem likely would have known Abraham. In fact, Shem wouldn't have died. Isaac would already be 50 years old before Shem dies. I read B.H. Carroll, who's an old Texas, the founder of Southwestern Seminary, old Texas theologian. He was even suspicious as to whether or not Melchizedek might himself have been Shem. I don't know whether there's any validity to that, but Melchizedek certainly could have been one of Shem's converts. How did Melchizedek ever learn about the true God? Where could that message have come from? Well, there was one who had been there all the way from the days of the flood who still knew who the true God was, through whom the message of God was being transmitted. That was Shem, a mighty man. Very little information about him, but a wonderful teacher and hero of the faith. Well, while his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, the land of his birth. Wherever that Ur of the Chaldeans was, Haran died there. But Abram and Nahor both married. And the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. And she was the daughter of Haran. Now that's odd, isn't it? And the father of both, Haran was the father of both Milcah and Ishcah. But Sarai was barren. She had no children. In other words, Haran had a daughter, and Haran's brother Nahor married that daughter, married his niece. Now, nothing's mentioned much about Ishcah. We don't know very much about her. Some of the Jewish rabbis used to think that this was another name for Sarai. Sarai actually had more than one name, and her other name was Ishcah, and that Abram had done the same thing Nahor had done, married one of Haran's daughters. Now, you can't prove that because it never mentions Ishcah again. It does say that Abram claims later that Sarai is a sister of his, not really his sister from the same mother, but a sister from another mother. So that tells you Terah either had two wives, and Abram married one of his sisters from a different mother, or they may be using the word sister in a broader way, and maybe it could include a female relative as close as a niece. He could have used the term that way. And it's hard to enter into all these things, but it's quite possible. What's happening here is they're marrying within the family. And you say, well, we ought not do that. Well, there's no laws against it. God has given no laws against that this early. Later on, laws are given against that, but not this early, so they don't see anything wrong with this. In fact, just the opposite. They see it as a way of preserving the promised line, a way of maintaining the faith, keeping it within the family so that the descendants all come from the same heritage and the same tradition. It does tell us in verse 30 that Sarai was barren. She has no children. And of course, that's going to be very significant later, as you know, because the promise is going to come to Abram, and he's going to say, how is it possible for me to be the great blessing and have all these descendants when we have no children and my wife is barren, she can't have children? And he's going to complain that he's 100 years old, and how can such a thing be? Now look at verse 31, and this is where it begins to get very interesting to me. Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, who was the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. And by the way, calling her his daughter-in-law rather than just his daughter makes me think that maybe Ishcah and Sarah are the same, and that it's not just a normal sister relationship there. But again, you just have to study those things in detail. But Terah takes Abram and Lot and Sarai, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, and by the way, that looks in English like it's the same as Abram's brother, but it's actually spelled a little differently. There may have been a connection in how this city was founded, but it's not exactly the same name in Hebrew. There's a different letter used in the spelling. When they came to Haran, they settled there, and Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Now, here is the point of interest to me. Every time I hear the story, I always hear it like this. Abram received a call from God to leave his family and to leave everyone and to strike out to a place where he didn't know where he was going. That's exactly consistent with some of the language that's in the Old Testament. But when I read the story, it looks to me pretty plain that Terah is the one who starts this journey. Terah is the one who takes his son Abram and Lot, and of course mentions Sarah. And together they set out from Ur to Canaan. It was Terah's intention to take Abram and the family and move away from Ur and into Canaan. But when they came to Haran, something changed, and Terah never followed through. He stopped. Some say it's because he became enamored with the luxuriant lifestyle of that caravan city, and Haran apparently was a very fertile area, very beautiful city. Maybe so. Some say it's because he lost his faith and began to be involved in idol worship, moon worship, and things like that. Maybe so. I don't really know what happened to him, but it was his intention to take Abraham and his wife and to take Lot and to move the whole family together and go into Canaan, apparently following the call of God. But Terah stopped halfway. He never made it to the end. A good beginning is good, but it's not enough. Terah is never given any of the allocates of the faithful. Though he started well, and apparently it was his intent to go with Abram, or even to be the one responsible for taking Abram into that promised land. But he doesn't finish the course. Abram does. When Terah dies, Abram takes Sarah and Lot and strikes out to continue that journey and to finish what God had called him to do. And of course, he is the one who is seen as the great man of faith, the one who's recorded in the New Testament as being that one who fulfilled God's purpose and brought the people into the land and established Israel and became the father of the great nation. It could have been, at least it seems to me, that it could have been Terah, but it wasn't, because he stopped in Haran. And he didn't just stop and die immediately. The impression is that they stopped, they settled there, and he just gave up the journey. But when he died, Abraham carried on. There are lots of people who start well, but who don't finish well. I remember a man who was probably one of the most brilliant Old Testament theologians ever to grace the classroom of a Southern Baptist seminary. His name was Crawford H. Toy, 1869. I guarantee you, Dr. Patterson were here, he would confirm it. if we had interviewed this man, we would have hired him. He was a godly, Bible-believing man. He wanted to be a foreign missionary. In fact, he was so dedicated and devoted to missions that he intended to go to international missions, and he even had a courtship with a woman by the name of Lottie Moon. And had that continued, she would have been Lottie Toy. And we would have, I don't know, we would have had it, but assuming everything else had followed, we would have had a world missions offering for Crawford and Lottie Toy. She ended up going alone. She didn't marry him, and Lottie Moon became our famous missionary to China. But Toy was originally intending to go. Listen to this. To me, this is kind of humorous. When he gave his inaugural address, I'm just going to read you a couple of sentences out of his inaugural address. This was 1869, and I'm just going to read a few sentences because apparently the original document here is 61 pages of material, you know, and he gave this long, long address at the beginning of his career. But some of you will get a charge out of this, those of you that teach Greek and Hebrew. He says, "Suffer us to make a special appeal on behalf of the study of the original languages of Scripture." This is way on down into his address after he's given a whole history of biblical interpretation. And he's explaining why you have to have the original languages in order to really understand the Bible and so forth. "Some of us," he says, I think it's a little tongue-in-cheek, "some of us are not without the inclination to question the wisdom of divine providence in selecting these languages in which to record the truth, and secretly we think it would be better if God had just used English. But we shall not now enter into a defense of the divine scheme. It is simply undeniable and unchangeable fact that God has specifically spoken in Greek and Hebrew." So we have to go with that. Now, he says, "There are circumstances, perhaps, that make it right that a servant of God should bypass the original utterances of the Holy Spirit and accept instead the translations of men." In other words, he said, you could preach from a translation if you wanted to. But now, notice his language there. He's saying it's okay to use a translation, but when he refers to the Greek and the Hebrew, he calls them the original utterances of the Holy Spirit. I mean, what more do you want in a theologian than somebody who believes that the Greek and the Hebrew are directly given to us by God and we have the inerrant and infallible word from God? That's exactly where Toy stood. Listen just a little bit more. "We add that the text, like the doctrine, is committed by God to our keeping, not as a heritage of sloth, but as a discipline of our watchfulness, sobriety, humility, and honesty. So also we ought to feel about the original languages of the Bible. It is inconceivable that a Christian man should not rejoice in any studies or discoveries which give us a greater mastery over the original expression of the words of God." This man was committed to the study of the original languages. He believed these were the utterances of the Holy Spirit. He stood exactly where Baptists historically had stood. But he became enamored with higher criticism. He took a sabbatic leave and he went to Germany. And he studied there under some great men, and there's no question he studied under some of the greatest scholars of the day. And he became convinced, first, that the Genesis accounts, this one we've just been reading, there are just too many problems here. I mean, how old were these people? And how could it be that Terah lived 205 years? And how could Abraham have been 75 years old? And he didn't figure all these numbers didn't match up. He began to have some problems with that, trying to figure out the genealogies. And then he decided that some of the other things in Genesis, especially Tower of Babel story and some of the other things about the flood and so forth, they just didn't seem to match up with the scientific information that he had learned in those German universities. And he came back from his sabbatical and he began to teach in the classroom. I've actually seen it. There's a notebook where a young student actually verbatim kept the lectures of Toy, wrote them down. That notebook is still preserved in the archive room at Southwestern's library. And I read the whole notebook. And I got a feel for what he was doing in class. And he never really saw this happening to him, but little by little, he began to move away from a willingness to accept the teachings of the Bible to be what they were. Regardless of all this language, this was originally from the Holy Spirit and so forth. But he began to lose that commitment. It didn't happen overnight. But he began to teach that the Genesis materials simply were not straightforward historical documents. That the scientific evidence was so strong that we had to simply say we were dealing here with legendary material, mythological material, or whatever. The great president of the seminary, Dr. Boyce, and also the dean and professor of New Testament, Dr. Broadus, they went to him and said, "Do you really believe this? Do you really have to teach this way?" And he said, "Well, I guess I could be more careful what I say in class." They said, "Great. Could you just do that? Could you just not contradict the teachings of the Bible? We have such great respect for you." And he went back into the classroom and he tried it. But of course, people would ask him questions. People would poke around at him, get him to say what he really thought. And pretty soon he came back to them and it became obvious that he was not going to be able to teach in accordance with the statement of faith and the understanding that the leadership of that school had. And over a period of time, they came to a sad but mutual agreement that he needed to leave, go teach somewhere else. In fact, he was such a brilliant scholar, he had virtually no trouble achieving a post at Harvard University. Harvard University. And John Broadus even wrote a letter of recommendation saying, "He'll do great for you. His views won't be a problem for you. But they're a problem here. They're a problem with our people. They're a problem with our confession of faith. We have great respect for him. He's a wonderful scholar. And I'm sure he'll do well there." And Harvard took him. And according to a report by Irvin T. Hyatt, Jr., he reported that Toy went to Harvard, became the Hancock Professor of Hebrew and other Oriental languages, and within a few years, not only had left the Baptist Church, but had joined a Unitarian church. Gave up the doctrine of the Trinity. Went back to Unitarianism, which was considered the essence of liberalism. Man who started so well, but he didn't finish. Well, he finished, but it wasn't where he should have been. He came to the end of his life and he died, but he was somewhere other than Canaan. There was another famous individual from that same time period, generally, most famous Baptist preacher, I guess, of the age, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You ever heard of him? He was probably one of the most profound preachers. I mean, you can pick up a sermon today and just read it and it'll bless you. You can't help but be blessed by reading anything. You just pick it up anywhere. Anything that Spurgeon ever wrote, you just give it 5 or 10 minutes. And you'll be trapped into it and fascinated by it and blessed by it. You know Francis Whalen, who was a Baptist theologian in the northern part of the U.S. prior to the days of the Civil War, 1858, he had been to England and he wrote a description of Spurgeon. This is what he said: "I've been reading several sermons in Spurgeon's new volume, and I am struck with several things. First, the manifest truthfulness of this man arising from his perfect belief in all that he says. The truths of religion are as much of verity to him as his own existence. Second, his intimate acquaintance with the whole of the Bible, it bubbles up everywhere. As soon as he begins to speak, he uses it with great power to express his ideas. Third, as a result of this, in his manner of making a sermon, he doesn't draw an abstract truth out of the text, but he expands and he illustrates the very text itself. It opens to him a train or several trains of thought, which he then illustrates from everything around him. It is owing to this that he has such great variety. Were he to deduce abstract propositions, he would of necessity often repeat himself. But he doesn't. Fourth, he takes the very range of the thoughts of his hearers, and they therefore all follow him. And then again, when he is accused of egotism, he seems to forget himself and his reputation more than any man I know. He seems not to care what people say about him or do to him if he can only convert them. Boy, that's a good start. He was a great preacher. He also encountered the ideas of the higher critical method, those who questioned the historicity of Genesis in particular, but not just Genesis, but throughout the whole Bible. And he began to describe what he was experiencing. He began to hear it from the pulpits of his fellow churches, and he began to see around him a loss of orthodoxy. And he began to write about it, calling it, he said, we're facing a downgrade in our theology. And boy, when he did, he began to be attacked. The denominational leaders said to him, now, Charles, don't be that way. You're dividing our fellowship. Don't be that way, because people are going to misunderstand, and you're going to hurt a lot of good people when you start saying that some of our preachers aren't teaching the truth, or when you begin to say that some of our denominational leadership is not where it ought to be. You're going to be creating a problem. And he says, I'm not creating the problem. The problem is being created by those who are questioning the Word of God. But the pressure became so great. Eventually, he felt that the only way to preserve his own church was to withdraw from the Baptist Union of England. A drastic step. And when he did, his name was smeared. He was criticized, and he was ridiculed. Spurgeon said, when they said to him, we don't actually have to have such doctrinal purity. We need to have unity. And Spurgeon's answer was, first pure, then peaceable. And if only one is attainable, choose the former. Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin. And to pursue union at the price of truth is treason to the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't like that. He was pushed out, kicked out, ridiculed, isolated. But even to his death, he remained unmoved in his conviction. Some people contended that he would have become more ironical if he had lived longer. And indeed, they said that his bold defiance is what had caused his health problems. And that probably is true. And why he had his life cut short the way it was, because of his health, the stress he was under. So they go to his wife and they say, surely he regretted causing this kind of controversy within the family of faith. And his grieving widow said, never once did he regret, nor did he swerve one iota from the position he took during the downgrade controversy. Though she considered him to be the most loving and forgiving of men, when personal injury was involved, she indicated that he had no love to spare for anyone who would pervert the Word of God. His life was shortened by the conflict of this great controversy. But Mrs. Spurgeon was confident that he never sorrowed over the sacrifice or repented that he had been faithful unto death. That's from a news report in August of 1892. People can start well, and it's good to have a good beginning. But what matters is how you finish. Go back, Abraham, just for a minute. Abraham is mentioned over here in the book of Hebrews. Very specifically to this point. Chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and he went, even though he didn't know exactly where he was going. But by faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were also heirs with him of that same promise. For he was looking forward to a city whose foundations, a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham could have stopped as well. After all, he never had a house. Just lived in a tent. When his wife died, he didn't even have a graveyard. And he had to go buy a cave from a friend he had made in order to have a place to bury his wife and a place even for he himself to be buried. But he never lost his calling.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Delivered to the Saints. The reminder that our goal is to finish well, not just to get started, is going to always be relevant. I hope you'll visit us at lrbush.com to comment on this episode or any of the others you've heard. It would be great if you could leave us a rating or a review on iTunes or the Windows Podcast Marketplace, wherever it is that you found this podcast. I hope that you'll come back and enjoy another episode next week.